Morning. My verse, as I said, was Micah 5:2. It speaks of Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old and everlasting. You know, we as Christians, we tend to, and we've been spoken to by the Lord, to remember verses, and we bring them to our remembrance when we're in times of strife, or when we're maybe perhaps needing to make a particular decision about something, or even when we're riding the crest of a wave. We can bring these verses to our remembrance. And indeed, in Psalm 119:11, God tells us to hide His word in our heart, and that is for a barrier against us sinning against Him. You know, some of the best known verses, of course, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A friend loves at all times. Or one is therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But you know, the verse I draw a lot of strength and a lot of encouragement from is Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, which starts off, "But when the fullness of time had come, God..." And you know, at this time of year, we continue that verse, and it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, to be born under law." And we think about that at this time, at this festive season. You know, to me, this verse speaks of God's power and God's strength and God's all knowledge, His omniscience and omnipotence. He knows the end from the beginning. And he has the strength and the power to accomplish His will in your life and in the life of nations and in the life of the whole world. God's will not be thwarted. And no matter what state the world is in, no matter what state the countries are in, or even your own personal life, God has the strength and the will to overcome whatever needs to be overcome and to accomplish in your life the things that He wants accomplished. This prophecy was delivered to the southern kingdom of Israel. At this time, at the death of Solomon, the nation had fractured into two, with two kings vying for the title of ruler of the whole of Israel. So Israel fractures into two nations, two kingdoms: a northern kingdom who called themselves Israel, who settled around the Samaritan area. And then the southern kingdom, who called themselves Judah, who remained around Jerusalem. At this time, the northern kingdom, about 703 BC, was about to go into captivity. The Assyrian army had beaten them in wars and had was ready to then take them into captivity. And yet at the same time, Judah was prosperous. Judah was a prosperous nation. Let me describe Judah to you at this time and see if you can draw similarities to today. They were prosperous. They wanted for nothing. They had a low state of morality. They had no love for their fellow man. People were just things to be used to step forward and get up the social ladder. And finally, and worst of all, of course, was they had no time for God. They would rather worship idols of wood, of gold, of precious ivory, or they would worship idols of work, career, success, or even family. Who does that sound like to you today? What country would that mean? Would that be United States, maybe? Great Britain, maybe? Australia, maybe? Here in Australia, we're trying to remove Christ from Christmas. We're encouraging people to say happy holiday instead of happy Christmas. We've taken God and prayer out of schools. And yet, to this time, God, through Micah, delivers this prophecy about the future of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem Ephratah is a small and seemingly insignificant little town that only had one claim to fame, and that is that David, the son of Jesse, was born there, David who would become the great king of Israel. See, nothing much had ever happened in Israel, in Bethlehem, since then. It was a town in a wheat belt, and its sole job was to make bread. In fact, Bethlehem actually means house of bread. It was surrounded by wheat fields, it had olive groves and vineyards, and that was about it. It didn't have much else. But you know, when the fullness of time had come, God moves in Bethlehem. God at this time is taking away his blessing on the southern kingdom because of the way they live. The northern kingdom, as I said, had already gone, but a century later, God gives Judah just another 100 years, and then finally, when the fullness of time has come, God moves and allows the southern kingdom to go into captivity. But you know, while they're in captivity, God's never far from them. God's never away from them. His hand is always upon them. And eventually, when the fullness of time has come, God's will is that they would be removed, taken out of captivity, and allowed to rebuild first the temple under Zerubbabel, and then the walls under Nehemiah. So God takes his people out once they've been in captivity and learnt some very important lessons. You know, God allows us to go through dark places. God allows us to go through dry deserts and dry places. But you know, he never deserts us. Do you ever come to a position in your life where you feel God is a million miles away? He's not speaking to you. You're having trouble with neighbors or friends or family, and you keep praying to God and nothing seems to happen. You think he's deserted you. You know, while the Jews were in captivity, I'm sure they thought the same thing, and yet God never took his hands off them. And the verse Galatians 4:4 does not just apply to God's Son or to the nation of Israel. It applies to us also. God puts us through times, but he never forsakes us. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor abandon you. Does God seem a million miles away to you today? Does God seem like he's deserted you today? I think the simple answer is to pray, is to always read his word. Seek out godly men and women in your church or wherever you know them to be, and ask them to pray with you. Ask them to pray for you. Are you here today? Are you a bit strange about what's being said today? Perhaps someone brought you along here today and you don't really understand what all this is all about. Then I encourage you to speak to one of our pastors, to speak to one of our elders or deacons or the person who brought you. And I'm quite sure that they will be able to direct you, and you would be able to make this holy season the fullness of your time. You know, there is a time coming in the future when God will again move. There is a coming time when, and Pastor Matt mentioned it this morning, there is a time when the fullness of time will come and the Lord Jesus will return. Originally, he will return for his church and we will be removed from the earth. And if you are not safe in Christ, then unfortunately you will be left behind. Don't be left behind at this season. Don't be left behind. Make this season your season. Make this season your time to get your life right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came as a baby 2,000 years ago to show us how to live. And by dying on the cross, he gave that he gave us the opportunity to accept his gift of salvation. It's a wonderful gift. It's a free gift. It's not a gift that you can earn. It's not a free gift you can buy, but it is a wonderful gift of eternity. Speak to one of our pastors. Speak to someone in this church today and make this holy season the fullness of your time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time. Although this is only a short message, I pray, Lord, that the words spoken today would strike at hearts, Lord, and people would understand and know and seek to and be encouraged to seek you out, Lord, at this wonderful time of year. Have your hand upon us and guide us and bless us, Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you for braving the heat out of here. I haven't stumbled yet, nor have I melted, thankfully. It's quite cool, actually, in the shade. Micah lived around 700 years before the birth of Christ. He was a contemporary of prophets like Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea. Micah was from the southwest of Judah. His message mainly was one directed at Jerusalem. He prophesied the future destruction of that city, Samaria, and that Judah would be taken into exile as well as its neighbor. He rebuked Judah for dishonesty and idolatry. But within his prophecies, within his book, there is one important verse that points to the future. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient of times. This is no vague prophecy. This isn't one that you could interpret in different ways. God, through Micah, tells anyone who's willing to read it or hear it exactly where the future ruler of Israel is going to be born. Bethlehem. Indeed, it was these verses that the high priests, the teachers of the law, used when the Magi came visiting and asked where the new king was born. It was clear. Just take a moment to think what God did here. He was writing, or the words were recorded. His people were going into exile. They would be in exile for a long period of time. What hope, and you'll see it through all of the prophets. Although he speaks harshly against his people, there's always pockets of hope within his word. And these few sentences, these words, actually would have been such a blessing to the people of Judah as they lived in Babylon, in exile, wondering where their God was. This is the future hope. And indeed, God took history and moulded it to his purpose. He used Caesar, a Roman emperor, to actually move the world, move things that were happening, so that his son would be born in no other place than Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem is only a few miles away from Jerusalem, the capital, the heart of Judah, the center of power. As I've already said, it was where the Magi went, assuming that that's where such an important figure would be born. While Bethlehem was not a center of power, or had no major economic or military importance, Bethlehem had an important place in the story of God's relationship with Israel. It was here Rachel, the wife of Jacob, died, giving birth to his younger son, Benjamin. It was also buried here was one of the judges called Ibzan. So here the widow Naomi returned from Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth. And here Ruth found her kinsman redeemer in the person of Boaz. It was in Bethlehem that the young David was anointed king. The same place around, and it was where David had fed his father's sheep on the hills around Bethlehem. That same city, that same town, was a stronghold of the Philistines, and where David's mighty men drew water when they had defeated them, pouring out a drink offering to the Lord. So, although Bethlehem was living in the shadow of his mighty neighbour, rather like Ipswich or Goodna lies in the shadow of Brisbane, it was an important city to God in his story with his people Israel. It's worth noting that this passage continues a deep-rooted biblical theme. It's used elsewhere. And if we think about it, we know this story well. Jacob, Joseph, David himself, these are the younger brothers, the ones supposed not to be chosen. And yet it happens again and again. the youngest, the insignificant, gets chosen by God. Jacob gets the birthright and the blessing. Joseph is exalted over his brothers. And finally, David is called from his pastures at the end to be paraded in front of the prophet Samuel and be anointed king. Can anything good come out of Nazareth or Bethlehem or Ipswich or Goodna? Or you can fill in the blanks. It is a judgment both on the town and those who live there. And yet in the case of Bethlehem and those who come from her, the old biblical pattern holds true. The insignificant, the worthless, are exalted and used by God. The tables are turned, and the most unlikely of people are instruments of God's salvation. From this insignificant village, a young shepherd boy grows up to become the most beloved king in Israel's history. And a descendant of that king fulfills God's long-awaited deliverance, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, as Jesus is born. It's not the way of the world, this exaltation of the lowliest, but it is the way God works over and over again. An insignificant village, a child born to an unmarried girl. Again and again, God uses the unexpected, the worthless, the lowly. And that's why this prophecy is important to me. Yes, it's amazing that God predicts clearly that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem 700 years previously. Yes, I stand in awe of our God who shapes history so that his wishes are fulfilled. But most of all, it's that fact that God takes the insignificant, the small and the worthless, and uses them that gives me hope. God doesn't always want the polished, the superb, the excellent. He can make use of me in all of my weaknesses. It is a truth that allows me to serve as a pastor, because I know that despite my weaknesses, my failings, God can use me, a weak man that I am. And I think that's the message for hope for this from these verses for us at this season. That no matter how you perceive yourself, God can use you in your weakness. And through that, you can bless others around you and you can be a blessing to our community. So I encourage you at this season, even though you might feel weak, God can use you wherever you are and whatever you're doing.
A key feature of the songs that we sing at this time of year is the royal terminology that's used to describe the birth of Jesus. And we saw that in the songs that we sang this morning. The hymn writers frequently describe the birth of Jesus using royal phrases. For example, we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." Or again, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King." Why apply such royal terminology to the birth of Jesus? When you consider the humble circumstances in which Jesus was born, it seems strange to apply such royal terminology in describing his birth. But of course, we know that the hymn writers didn't invent this phrase in describing the birth of Jesus, but took their lead from the New Testament writers, who saw Jesus as the coming King long promised it throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And this morning we're going to look at one such passage in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness."
the context of these verses is God's displeasure with the complacency of his covenant people. And of particular concern to Jeremiah was the complacency shown by Israel's kings. God's intention was that the kings would live in a way that led the people closer in their walk with God. But instead, what was happening was the kings were actually leading people away from God and turning after other gods. Instead of being a nation that would demonstrate who God was to the nations around them, they themselves became influenced by the other nations and served their gods instead of the God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And so in chapter 23 here, it starts off continuing with the thought from the previous chapter, where it says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and shatter, who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Here we see the heart of God as he looks on and he sees these kings leading his people away from himself, and his heart's breaking as he's watching them turn the people away from knowing him. And so God tells the people here through Jeremiah that he's not going to sit back and allow this to happen indefinitely, but that he is going to act. And he acts firstly by pronouncing judgment. And through Jeremiah, he announces that he's going to send judgment on the people, and it's going to come in the form of the Babylonians, who are going to conquer the nation of Israel and to carry them off into exile. And God's judgment was going to be for the purpose of restoring that relationship back with himself. And so God's promise is not only that he's going to bring judgment, that he's going to bring restoration. And he's going to bring the people back into their own land, and they're going to there live securely and prosperously. And not only that, but God is going to provide them a king, a true king who would rule with righteousness and wisdom and display the genuine love and concern for his people that God originally intended. It's important to note here that Jeremiah's prophecy is not wholly new. That Jeremiah's prophecy here concerning a future king was developed from an earlier promise that God made to David, where God promised that through the line of David, God was going to provide a king for his people. And the idea that the Israelites were going to come back into their own land and to live prosperously and securely with God as their true king goes back all the way to the covenant that God made with Abraham, and goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, where we see God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth. And so here we see Jeremiah echoing these verses in his prophecy to the people of his time. And I think this is important because what it shows us is that God's original intention is to restore the relationship with his people. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve experienced this close relationship with God. But of course, we know that we abandon that privilege and we choose to go our own way. We refuse to live under God's rule, and we sought to find comfort and security for ourselves independently of God. Yet despite our rebellion against him, God never gave up on that original intention of bringing back that relationship to himself. And so through the prophet Jeremiah, God promises that he's going to restore that relationship, and he's going to do that by sending a king, a better king than Israel had ever known. Israel had known selfish and ruthless kings who looked after themselves rather than their people. But Israel was going to see a new king, one like they had not known previously, one who was going to truly exercise care and concern for his sheep, one who would display to them what God is truly like, and in the process lead them back into relationship with their God. And ultimately we see that this is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. In fact, the very opening verse of the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the true son of Abraham. Jesus is the true son of David. He's the one that's been promised long ago throughout all of the Old Testament, has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we think about the birth of Jesus, we see that when the angel came and announced to Joseph that Mary is going to have a son, the announcement was that this son was going to save his people from their sins. That through Jesus, God was going to bring the deliverance and the salvation that he promised. And ultimately, we recognize this as we consider Jesus' work on the cross. That through his death and resurrection, he destroyed the power of sin and darkness and brought deliverance for those enslaved by its rule. Jesus' work on the cross both demonstrated his power over all other powers, and at the same time demonstrated his love in bringing people back into relationship with their Creator. And as we consider here the prophecy in Jeremiah, there are two important truths. The first thing it shows us is that God is not passive. As God watched on and he saw the kings leading his people away from himself, he didn't sit back and allow it to continue forever. But God intervened and he acted. And secondly, we see that not only did God act, but that his actions were motivated by love. God's desire from the beginning of creation was that people would live in relationship with him, knowing his love and his comfort that only his will can provide. At times in our lives, it so often feels as though God is in fact absent, as though he doesn't care, or he's not involved in the events that are taking place in our lives. And no doubt the Israelites had this same experience as they considered their own kings and the neglect they were showing as they were exiled in Babylon. No doubt they themselves felt God has neglected us, he's abandoned us. But as we look back in history, we see that God hasn't abandoned his people. He hasn't abandoned his original intention. But God continued to act and to draw people back to himself. And we see that most completely when we consider Jesus. He came to bring us back into relationship with God, to restore the relationship that we once had in Eden. One of the defining moments in my own life came about 17 years ago when my parents separated. And at that time, it felt like the security in my life had dissolved. And at that moment, it was like everything I had trusted in, my source of comfort, had now suddenly dissipated. And now looking back on that, I can see that even in the midst of that time, I can see that God was still using that event to bring me back to himself. That God wasn't absent through that experience. That God was working there to show that he is still in control. That he is still the God who rules. And he is the only one who can bring true freedom. Who can bring true security and comfort in our lives. And I think that's such an important truth to grasp hold of. At Christmas time especially, where family is a good thing but can so easily become an idol. God is the one who can provide the comfort and security that we need. And now as I look back at my own life, I can see that God was working through the events taking place to teach me and to bring me back closer to himself. It's such a powerful comfort to have in the midst of uncertainty, to know that God is not a God who's disinterested, that God is active in our world, and he continues to work to draw people back into relationship with himself. And we know that to be true when we consider especially Jesus. God's promised king, he came to rule, and he rules with love, he rules with justice, he rules with wisdom. And the only way to experience true freedom, true security, true comfort, is to know his rule in our lives. And so God is calling us to submit to him and to recognize and to trust his promised king.
The door's closed. Excellent. Now, some of you may know or may not know that my wife Naomi is a keen gardener. She likes nothing better than going out into the garden and squashing aphids on the plants, or snipping grasshoppers in half as they feast on the lettuce, or flicking caterpillars off the kale so the friendly butcher bird can grab them, or digging in the compost to get the curl grubs out to feed the kookaburras. She also likes to plant things that hopefully will one day grow to provide a tasty reward. So I wasn't surprised when one day she came home with a variety of grafted nectarine, which she assured me would grow in our subtropical climate, according to the lady at Bunnings. So we planted it in the orchard up the back between the mango and the lychee tree and waited to see what happened. Unfortunately, that also coincided with a very long, hot, dry spell. And with a bit of lack of attention, the nectarine tree didn't fare too well and ended up looking about as dead as a dead tree could. When I say a tree, it was about that high and maybe had about half a dozen leaves on it. So we just left it, and a little while later, after some wet weather, lo and behold, it started to shoot. Yay! Nectarines, great. But closer inspection revealed that it was shooting from below the graft. So we have the rootstock and we have the nectarine graft into it. The thing about grafted fruit trees is you don't really always know, what the rootstock comes from, only that it's compatible with the grafted plant. So, for example, a mandarin might be grafted into a bush lemon rootstock, The bush lemon rootstock provides resilience. It's acclimatized, it's strong, sturdy. It'll provide the nutrients for the mandarin tree to grow. But a shoot from below the graft won't give you mandarins, it'll give you bush lemons, and they are nowhere near as nice as mandarins. So we don't know what the rootstock is below this nectarine. And the only way to find out is to let it grow and see what happens. Odds are, it'll be nothing like a nectarine. It'll probably be something like an ornamental peach. You know, about that big, hard as a rock, bitter as anything. So what's this got to do with Christmas, you might ask? I'll tell you. In Isaiah, we read one of the prophecies about Jesus as follows. Isaiah 11 verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Okay, there's a few obvious things in this passage. First, we have a shoot. It's a tender new growth, small and soft, but carrying all the genetic information necessary to grow into a full tree. We have the stump. It's a remnant of a tree that's been cut down by others and having no apparent life. We have Jesse. Jesse was the father of David in an otherwise insignificant family in the tribe of Judah. It wasn't in the priestly line, which was the tribe of Levi, and it wasn't in the royal line, which was the tribe of Benjamin, where King Saul was drawn from. We have the roots. They form that firm foundation. They're able to draw life-giving moisture and nutrients from the soil to feed the plant. They retain the ability to regrow if the plant gets cut down, and they bind the soil together. Then we have the branch. That's the part of the tree which carries the leaves. The leaves capture the sunlight and bring energy to the tree, and they also bear the flowers and the fruit. And lastly, we have the fruit, which is that life-giving food for other animals, and the seed within the fruit for further regeneration of the original tree. So, let's put these things together and consider how they relate to the Christmas message. First, we have Jesus' birth. Jesus was like that tender shoot. Small, weak, needing support and nourishment to grow. But as a baby, Jesus inherited all the attributes of both his human and spiritual parents and was therefore equipped to be both fully God and fully man. We have Jesus' community, which is like that stump. Judah was one of the least of the tribes, and Jesus was born at the time when the once great nation of Israel was a shadow of its former self. It had been carried off into exile, it had come back and resettled the land, but all it was a stump, an outpost in a large Roman Empire under a harsh authoritarian rule. We have Jesus' lineage through Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And we can see, if we look at genealogies, there is an unbroken bloodline from Joseph, from Jesus, all the way back up to David. In fact, even further back to Abraham. The interesting thing also is that Mary, if you look into the genealogies, also has an unbroken bloodline all the way back to David. So Jesus was truly of that lineage of the son of David, both through the male and the female line, bloodline. If anyone could claim a family heritage, it was Jesus. Then we have Jesus' identity, like the roots. He was a son of God, established before creation, rooted in the eternal Godhead, creator and sustainer of the world. As a child, many people attested to his divine nature through prophecy. Even Jesus himself, from the age of understanding, knew his heavenly Father's call. We have Jesus' purpose. He was the branch to bring light and life into the world and to establish a new kingdom that would never fade. He was the pattern of things to come, the first generation of a new birth. And then we have Jesus' destiny. The fruit, and not just to bear fruit, but to be the life-giving food for those who believe in him. He provides the life and the sustenance and implants the seed in his followers that empowers them to extend and advance his kingdom on the earth. Now, Isaiah at this time was writing to a nation in exile, but his message contained the promises of hope and restoration. Isaiah 6:13, but as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Isaiah's message was that a future kingdom would arise from that stump, one established by God through his holy seed and bearing his eternal attributes. Isaiah 4 verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. So we can see that Isaiah foretold the coming of the holy seed, the offspring of God himself, which will bring renewed glory and pride to the nation of Israel and be the means by which God would restore his people into a renewed relationship with him. So what about that grafted nectarine shoot? In Romans 11, Paul talks about the Gentile believers being grafted into the community of God's people, like a cultivated olive branch being grafted into a wild olive tree. We are that grafted shoot. Most of us can't claim any family heritage linking back to the nation of Israel. Most of us are likely to be descended from the Gentile nations. We don't have the privileged position of being part of God's original chosen people. But through Jesus, we who were once aliens far apart from God can now be co-heirs, part of the family. We have been made one with all the other believers and followers of Jesus through his birth, his death, and his resurrection. Together with them, we form one fruiting tree. Our salvation rests on the sacrificial nature of Jesus' life to satisfy the demands of the law and to account once and for all for the penalty of sin. We can't come to God any other way. So we owe our position as heirs to those who have gone before, those who formed the root and the stump, those who displayed the pattern of sacrifice that Jesus himself embodied and fulfilled. We, the grafted branches, rely on the rootstock to provide the foundation of our faith and the essential ingredients for it to flourish. Likewise, we, the branches, bring light and energy to the remainder of the tree, unlocking the truths in God's word through the revelation of Jesus and illuminating the way ahead. We provide the fruit which displays the promises of God, and we sow the seed that becomes the future generations of believers. Together, we become the tree of life for those who are still disconnected from God. Thank you.